All right. Well, welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. We're thrilled that you're here to worship with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to the end of the book of Ephesians. We're going to be in chapter 6. We've been engaged for several months now in a sermon series going verse by verse through the book of Ephesians, and today will be our last day in that book. Ephesians chapter 6. Starting in verse 18, I remind us every week, because we need to hear it every week, this is God's word. It was spoken and recorded for us that we might hear it and receive it by faith. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 18. Paul picks up mid-sentence, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak, so that you also may know how I am and what I'm doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Let us pray. Father, it's an amazing thought that we are freed to love you, and that the love that we have for you, the love that you have placed inside us, is incorruptible because it comes from you, is governed by you, and will lead us home in you. Father, we come to you this morning in various places, feeling various emotions. Some of us are teachers who are eager that the summer has come at last. Some of us are parents who are scared to death because summer has come at last. Father, all of us are here gathered asking you to speak to us personally, profoundly. And to that end, we ask that you would give us eyes that we might see you, ears that we might hear your voice, hearts that are courageous enough to believe and to follow you wherever you call us, as you lead and guide and direct our paths. Father, I pray this morning that you would give me words to speak that are powerful because they're yours. Empty us of our distractions, focus our thoughts on your scripture, and we ask that your Spirit would profoundly make himself known to us this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people agree. Amen. Paul is indeed picking up mid-thought. We spent a great deal of time the last 2 weeks talking about spiritual warfare, talking about what it means that there's a war being waged in an invisible realm that we cannot see, though every once in a while God thins the veil enough for some to be able to see. We've talked piece by piece through this armor of God that Paul's been talking about and tried to come to an understanding of the value and imagery associated with each piece. And then he continues that sentence with praying at all times in the Spirit. What a powerful phrase, praying at all times in the Spirit. We note, of course, that the Spirit is capitalized. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Holy Spirit's move in the hearts of believers to come to God and to make their desires known to him. That we have, because of the work that Christ has done, because God has claimed us and adopted us and made us his own, we have access to him, unfettered. We have access to him. We don't need to go through any other person. We don't need to go through any other formal ritual. We need simply to address him, and he hears us. Audibly, sure. In our minds, of course. My children are at a stage now where sometimes they don't want to pray out loud in our devotional times. They don't want mommy and daddy eavesdropping in on their conversation with God. And other times they beg us to come and stay longer so that we can hear and talk about what they're talking about with God. But whether they pray aloud or they pray silently, the point is not that I hear or that Liz hears, but rather that God hears. And as we think about the spiritual warfare taking place, as we think about the chaos associated with everyday life, what an amazing joy and privilege that we have in any given moment to interact with the God of the universe, to make our desires known to the one who holds all things in the palm of his hand. Praying at all times in the Spirit. Sometimes we live in a culture that says, you know, prayer is for church or evening devotions only. Or when you get in that car accident and you need somebody to help calm you down, right? That prayer is for emergencies, that prayer is for, you know, pious purposes. Some of us live in a culture that treats prayer as though it's bribery towards God. Right? All right, God, I'm coming to you right now, desperate. I'm going to put my four quarters of prayer in, and then I'm going to push the button on the vending machine that you are and hope to get out this outcome. So for some, prayer is a manipulative tool. But God makes clear to us that he is not bribed and he shows no partiality. What do we mean? We mean this. Just as through prayer we make our petitions known to him, through his word, he makes his answers known to us. And that's the way that the proper dialogue should take place between believers and God. We speak to him all that's in our mind, all that's filled in our heart. And as we read and study and listen to his word, he speaks and replies. It's not an impersonal process. I've heard people say before that that seems so generic, that God has generic answers for everyone to your individual questions. Friends, nothing could be further from the truth. God has particular answers to your particular problems. And we know that because throughout human history, throughout the history of redemption, God has particularly answered particular prayers. And those are what we eavesdrop in on as we study God's word. We begin to understand and discern his patterns and his purposes for our lives. Believe me, nothing is less personal than encountering the holy God and knowing that you are approved in his sight by the work of Christ alone. And so we are, because we're at war, because we are desperately needy, to pray to him at all times, not just in reserved times. But I will say, as a pastor for a while now, setting aside particular time for prayer is important. Setting aside particular places in your schedule for prayer is very important, because otherwise we Facebook it away if we're honest. We give it away. We watch it away. Might even read it away. But there are times and anchors in your life where prayer is important and should be scheduled. But that's not the limitation of prayer. We can come to God at all times. And that should be a marvelously encouraging thought for you in difficult times and in wonderful times. And as we pray, Paul writes, that we do so with all prayer and supplication. What's he saying? He's saying you can make your requests known. God is so close to you, so imminently present in your life that you can ask him for particular things. And in fact, I think that the scripture teaches us to pray more specifically than most of us do. I think most of us say, well, bless me, Lord, and leave it at that. Or we say, help me, Lord, and we leave it at that. We say, you know, all these vague prayers because we're not sure that he's really going to do anything. We're not sure. And we don't want to put him on the hook, right? It's this fake humility that we have, right? I don't want to put God on the hook. I don't want God to feel like, you know, I've cornered him because in faith I've asked for these things. But the reverse is what happens. Because we pray vaguely, we don't see answers to our prayers. Because we're asking generic things consistently, we don't see God wake up and say, I did that. And so we don't have the joy of knowing, one, that we were heard, two, that he agreed, and that three, the plan that we had was exactly the plan that he had. And so it came to be. If you want to think through the history of our church together, think through the number of times we went to the city council, right? How many times did Scott have to take us to the city council or the planning commission and ask God specifically to do things that the council was not excited about doing? The planning commission didn't want to see happen. And yet we as a group prayed, some even fasted towards that ability to be and gather in the building that we worship in today. God moved in that moment. God answered prayer, and he did it profoundly, yes? When we ask specific prayers, then we're not putting God on the hook because he can say no. But we're putting ourselves at attention to watch and see what is it that God is planning to do. And did he do what we asked him to do? Has he met the needs that we've expressed? And so that's where I think we need to put away this vague supplication and instead pray, expecting God to move, expecting God to say yes, no, maybe, or wait. But to see it specifically. And that's the nature of supplication. And if you notice, this word appears again before the verse is over. Not only does he say, with all prayer and supplication, to that end, Paul writes, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Paul's saying here that prayer is hard work. Do you have to persevere through things that are easy? Do you have to persevere through things that are comfortable? Do you have to persevere through things that are delightful and simple and pleasurable? No, what do you have to persevere through? Difficulty and hardship. You have to remain strong. It should echo in our minds 2 weeks ago when we talked about what it meant to stand, that we were against, remember? That's the imagery here of prayer, that there's a resolute element to it, that we resolve to remain steadfast and that we persevere in our prayer requests, not just for ourselves. The first set is certainly about us, is it not? As Paul begins 18, the invitation is for us to consider ourselves. Now, not just you as an individual, but ourselves, right? There's a corporate identity here. Make no mistake, the book of Ephesians is not written to individuals. It's written to the church. And more than that, it's written to a grouping of churches. So there's a plural dynamic that underlies everything the apostle's going for in this letter. I've done a massive disservice to you if you haven't seen that over and over and over again, that this is a corporate reality. So clearly the instruction in 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, is focused on us. What are our needs? My needs individually as Kevin, our needs collectively as by grace, the church's needs collectively in America and worldwide. As we pray, there's a sense of corporateness. But as he continues and he introduces this construction of perseverance, it's beyond just us as individuals. It's beyond just our local one church. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance. Making supplication for whom? The saints. Making supplication for others. Part of what we need to cultivate as a community, and not just us as by grace, but Christians, global Christians, is this sense of focused on our brothers and sisters. We're so narcissistic, aren't we? I mean, if we're really honest, aren't we? We're so focused on ourselves, so focused on our circumstances, so focused on what we have or don't have, and what we want, what we didn't get. what we feel entitled to. But one of the deepest elements of prayer is that we surrender our time, we surrender our focus, we surrender the priorities of our lives, the tyrannies of our schedule, and we yield for moments on end, asking God Almighty to pour himself out in the lives of the people around us. Non-believers, make them believers, God. Believers, help them grow. People struggling and wrestling through doubt or guilt or fear, whatever it is, we pray, we pray, we pray, and we persevere as we pray. Have you ever heard someone say, Christianity is for the weak? Have you ever heard that? They just need their religion as a crutch to limp through life. Really? Is that your experience? It's easy being a Christian? It's easy to constantly yield your will to his will. It's constantly easy for you to surrender and give of yourself and not fear or not worry, not right? The laundry list is long. And yet, we're called to persevere. And more than that, if we've really studied well the first three chapters of this book, we know that we will persevere. Yes? We know it. It's promised to us. Think back to Ephesians 1, 13, that the Holy Spirit is the deposit guaranteeing what? Our inheritance among the saints. We're guaranteed glory. Why? Because God has moved in us and called us and given us his Holy Spirit. Will we persevere? Yes. Why? Because he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. Christ, yes? So the encouragement for us to persevere is for the encouragement for us to be ourselves. Be God's children. Delight in God's ways. Yield to his word. Trust his promises. Over and over and over again, there's this sense of difficulty and yet victory. Isn't that a great image for the Christian life? It's difficult yet victorious. Don't we win in the end? Doesn't Christ reign on high and us with him seated in glory forever and ever and ever? Isn't that the final word on this whole creation business? Sin doesn't win, death doesn't win, Christ wins. And we are hidden away in Christ, united to Christ by faith. Verse 19, he continues, and also for me, who is this that's asking for our prayers? The Apostle Paul. Who? The Apostle Paul. Right? Make no mistake, the guy wrote half the New Testament, yes? 13 letters in your Bible were penned by Paul. Or at least dictated, if you want to get technical. What are we saying here? That he whose mind is so inspired by the work of the Holy Spirit that he can write scripture is asking for the prayers of his contemporaries so that he might what? Write more scripture? Be more holy? Have his mind more renewed? Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? This is the Apostle Paul. He's like the greatest missionary in the history of the church. It was blown in the first generation. Sorry, y'all. You'll never be the greatest missionary in the history of the world. This already happened, right? Why on earth would Paul need the prayers of the church in Ephesus? What's he asking him for? Aren't you curious? What does Paul need prayer for? Paul, the apostle? That one with the crazy testimony and the, like, you guys got to remember, if you touched Paul, you were healed, right? Injury, illness, sickness. If you touched Paul, you were healed. The miraculous things happened. Yes? What does Paul need prayer for? Well, he says that words may be given to him in the opening of his mouth so that he could boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel. This is a guy who goes to a city as a missionary and begins teaching in the public square. And the people he's talking to don't like what he says. So they grab him, drag him outside the city, and throw rocks at him until they think he's dead. And he wants boldness? What does he do the next day? He's left for dead. Stoned to death. God heals him. Where's he go? Right back into the same city. Are you kidding me? Why does Paul need prayer for boldness? Paul, if I were to look up boldness in the dictionary of the early church, I'm pretty sure it's your picture sitting there. What's he say? Is this false humility? Are we going to say to Paul that in this moment he's like pretending to need prayer? Or does he really believe this? Does he really need prayer? This is an apostle of Christ Jesus in the apostolic age of miracle on miracle. And he needs boldness so that he can proclaim the mystery of the gospel? Do you need prayer? Do I need prayer? Do I desperately, daily need prayer? Yes, yes, yes. If Paul needs prayer, I need prayer. Right? It should be a t-shirt. I pray because Paul needed it. Right? Like, this is the idea that we should begin to understand that we have failed to wrap our minds around so often in our lives, that we need the support and the building up in the spiritual realm of our brothers and sisters, and that task is difficult. Why don't you pray more? Let's confess together, because it's hard. Can we agree? It's hard. It's hard to set aside my own desires. It's hard to set aside my own schedule. It's hard for me to want to trust God, because frankly, I'm still angry about a couple of things, some of you might say. Or I feel distant from God for several reasons that you don't really want to poke into right now. But can we at least confess that prayerfulness takes perseverance, and that we as a culture are so committed to comfort that prayer stands in the way of that so often, or so it seems? I think that's the lie we've been fed. I'm not sure that that's ultimately true, because there are benefits for us when we cultivate a life of prayer, yes? There's a sense of intimate connection with God when we cultivate a life of prayer. There's a sense of purpose in our interactions with the brethren, yes? There's so much that the scripture has to say about cultivating this life of prayer. But if the Apostle Paul is asking for prayer that he might be bold, how much prayer do we need that we might be bold? There is a spirit of cowardice on the church these days, is there not? Aren't you scared of offending people? Aren't you scared of losing your job because you love Christ and it's not PC right now to be Christian? It's not PC right now to believe the Bible. It's not culturally exciting to the world around us. Paul asks for their prayers, that words may be given him in the opening of his mouth, boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. And that's where we have to interject and go, wait a minute, Paul, why are you using the word mystery here? Wouldn't it be appropriate for you to just say, pray for me that I could proclaim the gospel boldly? Isn't that what we expect Paul to say here? In the midst of his desperate need and dependence on God, to rely on God for all things, like all of us do, Paul's saying, give me boldness, Lord, and may the saints gather around me so that I can have that boldness in the Spirit to preach this mystery of the gospel. What's the mystery? Well, he's already answered it for us. If you turn back in Ephesians 3:6, you'll see this. He's already defined the mystery for us. The mystery is this, Paul writes, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. What does Paul need boldness to do? Paul needs boldness to deal with the insider's wrath of the Jews and the outsider's wrath of the non-believers as he seeks to proclaim that Jews and Gentiles can be one body in Christ. What's he attacking? He's attacking centuries of racism. You get that? Generation and generation of massive racism. The Jews are the elite ones. The Jews are the chosen people. And everyone else is a dog in the mind of the racist Hebrew. And so there's wrath for Paul as he proclaims the gospel to the Jews who feel entitled to something that these Gentiles don't deserve. And there's wrath for the outsider. The outsider who says, I don't need your God. I don't need to surrender myself to anyone. I do just fine on my own. I don't need your penal substitution. There is no God, and therefore he's not mad at me. I don't need blood-bought forgiveness. Are you kidding me? That's so archaic, Paul. The mystery, as Paul sees it throughout the book of Ephesians, is to whom the gospel is rightly applied. And it was not understood in the Old Testament to the degree and power that it is in the New Testament. And that happened in his generation. And more than that, he was told that he was going to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Do you remember his conversion story and the prayer with Ananias? Ananias greets him, brother, and he lays hands on him and they pray together and the Holy Spirit's doing all these powerful, wonderful things in that moment. And it becomes clear that Paul's going to take the gospel not just to the Jews who might be waiting to receive their Messiah, but to the Gentiles who've never heard of the concept of redemption and messianic promise. There's persecution waiting for Paul. Death, dismemberment, beatings, hardships, shipwrecks. This is part of the spiritual resume of the Apostle Paul. And it's powerful for us to realize that if Paul needs boldness because there's reasons why he would shrink back, there's reasons why he might remain silent, how much more is that true for us? And yet it costs us far less to preach the gospel than it did him. And the people around us expect that, of course, Gentiles can be brought into the kingdom. Of course, salvation is by grace through faith for all who believe, not just for the Jew and not just for the Gentile, but for the person. And yet in Paul's day, in that first generation, powerful mystery. Now, was this something new that God was doing? Not in that sense, right? The promises were always for the nation. The gospel was always for the nation. You can go all the way back to Genesis 12 if you want and see God's opening conversation with Abram. And you begin to realize that the gospel was always going to go for the nations and that God's eye was always on the nations. He picked the Israelites to take the gospel to the nations. But in Paul's day, in his ministry, we're beginning to see it and understand it in a more profound and thorough way than they had ever before. And that's why Paul calls it a mystery, the mystery of the gospel. But make no mistake, in verse 20, he declares, "For which I am an ambassador in chains." Where's Paul as he writes this letter? Did we forget? He's in prison as he writes this letter. He's in jail for the gospel. And then he reiterates the echo of the chorus from verse 19, "That I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Boldness, bold declaration of the gospel. You can pray that for your pastor every week. You know what? You can pray that for each other every week. I'm not the only one in this room who needs that. I want to take us back to Ephesians 4 because I want this to come to life for you. Back in Ephesians 4, starting in verse 11, Paul wrote, "And he gave," that is God, God gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. What's he saying? Whose job is it to do the ministry of the church? Is it mine? Or is it yours? Is it mine? Or is it yours? It's yours. It's my job to equip you to do the ministry. It's my job to encourage you and prepare you and help you understand and overcome the obstacles we face and challenges together. But ultimately, it's not the clergy's job to do the ministry. It's the clergy's job to make sure y'all can do the ministry. That's the essential element of what Paul's saying. In fact, you could say it's one of the mission thesis for all of Ephesians. So as Paul's thinking about asking for the prayer, he's asking for the prayer to do his part in God's great design, to do what he's called to do for the flourishing of God's kingdom and the vibrancy of the church that's at stake. But it's not just pray for the clergy, pray for the pastor, pray for the apostle. It's all of us who are charged with doing the work of the kingdom of God. It's all of us who are called to build up this body together. And remember the imagery from earlier that we are a holy temple, living, being built up together, stone and stone and stone, all forged together on one foundation, the apostolicity of the church, the one foundation of the prophets and the apostles that Christ Jesus laid once for all time. And it's on that foundation the church is built. It's on that foundation that we are built together, mortared together into a holy and living temple. So yes, the Apostle Paul wanted them to pray for him so that he would be bold in declaring the gospel as he should, but it's also an example because he needed them to be praying for each other so that they would boldly declare that which was true, so that they would declare to their neighbor, so that they could take the gospel to their cities and raise their children to go to those cities and raise their children to go to the ends of the earth. Yes? Is not the gospel for the nations? This is his plan. If the church is healthy, if the church is vibrant, then we will be growing individually, corporately, and globally. And that's what the apostle's heart is focused on. He continues, final greetings. Verse 21, so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychius, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. What's he doing? He's sending one of his disciples to go to them in person. Why? Well, so that they can be encouraged, so that they can have a clear understanding of how Paul is. Isn't it amazing that Paul wrote a 6-chapter letter and barely talked about himself? When you write a letter, who are you talking about? Think about it. When you write your Christmas letter to send to all your friends, who are you talking about? Well, this is so-and-so, and I did this, and so-and-so did that, and the kids are fine, and da-da-da-da, right? When you send a letter, you're the subject of the letter most often. Paul's here in prison, and he's writing to them about who God is. He's writing to them that they would be encouraged in their faith. He's writing to them with God as the subject of the discourse. So if they want to know about Paul, he's going to send a messenger to do that. He doesn't want to write a letter about himself. He's not that important. Christ is. Verse 22, I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. And then listen to these closing comments. It says so much about this letter. Peace be to the brothers. Now this one is not just men only, okay? This is to the brethren. This is to the brothers and sisters. This is to the family he's writing. Peace be to the brethren, I will say, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Who's the book of Ephesians about? It's about Christ, isn't it? If you begin to go back and look at your notes, go back and begin to read the letter over and over and over again, the letter is about Christ. It's about what Christ has done, is doing, and will bring about before he returns. Is it not? Do we not see in chapter 1 all of the active verbs in our salvation are God's? Did we not spend a long time dealing with what it means that we were brought into union with Christ, that we were given a love, that we were given faith? Isn't that Ephesians 2? Over and over and over, that we were made alive together with Christ, that we were born guilty, that we were born sinners, that we were born separated, no hope, no promises, deserving nothing from God but eternal judgment and condemnation. And yet, God made us alive together with Christ. He poured out grace and mercy upon our lives. The imagery of wealth being expressed in kindness to us should be gripping as we think about Ephesians. Yes? There are so many parallels, so many themes in this letter, and yet all of them hinge on us understanding that love and faith come from God and are given to those who do not deserve it. That's why we're free to offer the gospel to anyone, right? Anyone. It doesn't matter how big a sinner you've ever been, because you were born that way. You were born guilty. You were born an affront to God. But you don't have to stay that way. God calls those from darkness and makes them light. God calls from death and makes alive. God invites us, after we've converted, after we've become Christians, to take off the flesh and to put on Christ, to put on humility. All that negative, positive pattern in chapter 4, all of the imagery of the vibrancy of the church in chapter 3, all of this is pointing, all of it is pointing, all of it is pointing to the sum total of what God has done in Christ and is seeking to use you to bring about in your generation. Because he was faithful before, he'll be faithful again, and he will in the future. We have certainty of this. Why? Because he's promised it to us over and over and over again, promised it to us. As you think about the book of Ephesians, I want you to see the hopefulness of this letter. The expectation of tremendous victory saturating every page of this letter. Despite the fact that its author's in chains and that it's demanding and commanding us to stand and stand and stand, to endure, 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 to persevere, to live strong, to trust, to yield, to believe, over and over and over again. And yet, it's so hopeful, is it not? It's so certain. Because of what Christ has done in making you a Christian, you're empowered to walk out the Christian life. And that's the image he gives, yes? Time and time again, walk, walk, walk. Why? Because it's something we can all attain to. In that sense, it's what we do. It's who we are, and it's what we're called to do in the newness of life, in the power of the light, in the placing on of all that we've been entrusted with. If we really understood our union with Christ, then we would really understand these three words and how they flow together. Are you ready? This is your vocab quiz for the day. Orthodoxy is right belief. Orthodoxy, right belief, leads to doxology, rightful praise, which leads to orthopraxy, which is right action or practice. If we have studied and devoured great orthodoxy, right? If our theology is sound, if our minds are filled with truth in such a way, it will lead us to sing God's praise. It will lead us to be overwhelmingly gratified and gloriously satisfied in all that Christ has done, right? If our minds are right, if our thoughts are right, if we rightly apprehend all that Christ has done in us and for us, then we will sing to God because he is worthy and we are not. And that doxology will lead us to orthopraxy, that we will live right, that our actions will be in line with God's commands. And that's the book order that Ephesians lead us to. It helps us to understand in the first two chapters what is true, in the third chapter to help us understand the glory and song, and then in 4, 5, and 6 to live in the right application of those thoughts. Orthodoxy should lead to doxology, which should lead to orthopraxy. Why? Why is that true? Because it's the ordering that the apostle has given us throughout the letter. And more than that, the testimony of our lives confirms it, does it not? That when we're thinking true things and we understand the gospel in a profound way, it affects our affections. It affects our affections, yes? And when our affections are in view, we love and we sing and we cry out. We cannot help but sing. We cannot help but praise the one who has done all of this for us. And as a result, we then understand that we are freed to obey him. We are freed to do as he has commanded us to do. And more than that, we desire to do what he has commanded us to do because we're so free, because we're so in love, because we believe so clearly in our minds and understand it in our hearts, we can live it out in our lives and express it with our fingers or our feet. That's the beauty of what Paul's teaching us in the book of Ephesians, that orthodoxy leads to doxology, which leads to orthopraxy. Your vocab quiz is complete. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful this morning that you have taught us immense truth in our study of Ephesians, that you have filled our minds with things, some of which we will need to return to time and time again to process and fully grasp, that your thinking and your thoughts are so high and so rich and so full that we dare not think that we have captured them all, that we have mastered them fully. Father, forgive us for thinking we know all there is to know about you. And instead, Father, humble us, beckon us to study your word with fresh eyes and new resolve. Father, draw us so that we might study and believe what is true more and more and more, that we might hear your voice in answer to our prayers. As we don't pray vaguely, we pray specifically, and then we see your answers equally specifically. Father, I pray this morning that you would help us to sing your praise more and more, that gratitude would replace fear, that gratitude and joy would take over dullness and apathy, that we would rightly praise he who is rightly praised, he who is worthy of our praise, worthy of our affection. Would you overwhelm us in your spirit this morning? And would you give us confidence that you have empowered us by your spirit to walk Christianly, to walk and stand and stand, that you have called us and empowered us and given us an example set before us in how we should live, in how we should love. And may we believe in the power your spirit has to guarantee our perseverance. We ask you to do this and more in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All God's people agree.